If you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 17. Isaiah 17. So we've been making our way through the book of Isaiah. We finished up chapter 16 last week, looking at that oracle concerning Moab, and then we come now into chapter 17. And this morning I want to just look at the first half of this oracle. So we'll look at Isaiah 17, we'll read from verse 1 and then down to verse 11. So Isaiah 17, verse 1 down to verse 11. Isaiah writes here, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, beginning in verse 1, an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city, will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. And the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten. Two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, through your servant Isaiah, you declared judgment against your people and against their allies to the north. And you did so because not only in their immediate day, but throughout their history, they had been marked as a people who forgot who their God was. They did not remember your works. They did not look to your hand for all of their blessings. They grew fat in the land and comfortable and with much ease. And they turned away. They turned to idolatry. They turned to sin. And you brought judgment upon them and declared coming judgments because of it. Lord, your word teaches us, even who have come to live these many thousands of years later, it teaches us that our hearts are prone towards the same things. to forget you, to forget our God, to forget your wondrous works. Even as we read a moment ago, Peter took every opportunity to remind your people of what their calling is, of who their God is, and of what their hope is, to stir them up, that they would not grow weak in faithfulness, but that they would continue to look towards Christ all their days. We ask, Lord, this morning that you would do that for us. Remind us of your goodness, that we may not forget and fall away. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the fourth of 10 oracles concerning the nations. And we find in verse 1 that this specific oracle is directed towards Damascus, which was the capital city of the kingdom of Syria. However, this particular oracle is very similar to the oracle concerning Babylon that is in chapter 13 and 14, in that more than a single kingdom is in view in this oracle. Perhaps you'll remember that in the oracle concerning Babylon, we saw that it was also an oracle that concerned another great empire, namely that of the Assyrians. And in a similar way, this oracle concerns Damascus as well as the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. And you can see this focus with me on multiple kingdoms within the first few verses of the oracle. So, for example, verse 1 says that Damascus will cease to be a city. And then in verse 2, likewise, the cities of Aroer, which was probably in the Israelite territory of Gad, it says the cities of Aroer are deserted. Then in verse 3, we read again, the fortress will disappear from Ephraim and the kingdom from Damascus. And so we can see here that both the northern kingdom of Israel as well as Syria are in view in this single oracle concerning Damascus. Now, this raises the question, why is Israel being considered and being addressed in this oracle that concerns Damascus? And the reason, very simply, is because at this time, Israel and Syria had forged a close alliance with one another. We read about this back in chapter 7 when Isaiah said there in verse 1 that in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And then in that same chapter, verse 2 tells us that Syria and Ephraim were in league together against Judah. So Ephraim, or Israel, is being addressed in the same oracle that concerns Damascus because their alliance had virtually made them into a single kingdom. Now, this also tells us something about the spiritual state of Israel at this time. You'll remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, though they had separated in a civil war from the kingdom of Judah, they were still obligated to be the covenant people of God. They were still descendants of Abraham and in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To quote the Apostle Paul, to them belonged the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They had the prophets warning them, teaching them. And yet, at this time, they had fallen so far away. They had become so paganized that they were virtually indistinguishable from the pagan nations around them. And what should have been the case was that to speak of Judah at this time was to speak of the kingdom of Israel. What should have been the case is that they were a united people under the lordship of the God of all Israel. That's what should have been the case. To speak of Israel was to speak of Judah. And yet, what has happened is that to speak of Damascus, to speak of Syria, to speak of these pagans, is to speak of Israel. This is what happens when a people turn away from the Lord. This is what happens when, even in churches, people turn away from the Lord. When a church departs from its love of Christ, when it departs from the Word as its foundation, when it ceases to listen to the apostles and the prophets, this is what happens. They become like the world. When individuals, by the same token, depart from Christ, when they depart from His Word, when they cease to find their God as satisfying and fulfilling and their Savior, and they begin to compromise, they become just like the world. There is no escaping this outcome. You cannot at any point be a halfway Christian. You can't be a Christian only on Sundays. You cannot be a Christian only in certain areas of your life. You cannot make these kinds of compromises and expect that you will not be overcome by worldliness and virtually indistinguishable from the unbelieving world. When you come to Christ, He either has all of you or He has none of you. Christ makes that very clear. You cannot serve two masters. You will serve one, you will love one and hate the other, or you will hate the other and love the former. Christ demands the whole of our lives. And for Israel, their full-blown apostasy from God had been many generations in the making. This goes all the way back to at least the first official king, Jeroboam. And in the days of Isaiah, the canonization of Israel was now complete, and they had become just like their pagan neighbors. So in this oracle, both of these kingdoms are being addressed, and God, through Isaiah, is proclaiming that their judgment is imminent. Both kingdoms will disappear. Both kingdoms will become deserted, barren wastelands. That's the meaning of much of the imagery that you find in the early part of this oracle, where you have flocks lying down and there's no one to harm them. There's no one to harm them because there's no one around. It's become a pasture where there's no people because they've come under judgment and have been destroyed. The imagery that is used in verses 3 to 6 paints the picture of the peoples in these kingdoms being reduced to nothing more than a tiny remnant. Verse 3, for example, says that the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. And lest you think that this glory is something positive and good, the very next verse makes it clear that this here is a bit of sarcasm. Because the glory of Jacob itself, Isaiah says, is going to be brought low. All that will be left of them will be like the gleanings of a harvest. One of the images that is used here is that of the gleanings of a beaten olive tree in verse 6. In order to harvest the olive, someone would have taken a stick and would have beaten all of the branches of the tree, shaking the branches so that the olives would fall to the ground. And the only thing that would usually be left were those olives that remained in the top of the tree, usually just because they didn't want to get up there and shake those branches. That's all that's going to be left. And it's going to be left because there's going to be a beating. There's going to be a judgment that falls upon the tree of the kingdom of Israel and Damascus, and only a remnant will remain. Then we come to verses 7 to 9, where the historical context of the judgment, in a sense, recedes somewhat into the background, and the ultimate purposes of God in judgment move to the foreground. Or to put it a little bit differently, we find here what we've seen throughout Isaiah, where both in a single vision, the near future and distant future are seen together as a single image, all of it describing what will happen at some point in the future, in that day. This is something you can think about if you remember with me going back to Isaiah chapter 9. You have that glorious messianic vision. For unto us a child is born, right? You see the birth of the king. And in that same vision, you see all of the enemies of God being conquered. And yet we know that that vision has multiple fulfillments. It has an initial fulfillment of the entrance, the first coming of Christ into the world. And it has an ultimate fulfillment in his second coming. But that single vision, it's held together, right? There's one vision, multiple fulfillments. This is similar to what we find here. But in the image here of what is to come in that day, we find that God's judgment will put an end to idolatry so that man will look to his Maker alone. When God's judgments come upon the world, man will no longer trust in the makings of his own hands, but he will trust in the hand of God. And all of the once mighty and strong cities will be brought low, just as they were in the days of Joshua, when Israel first entered the land of Canaan, and the fortified cities like Jericho fell. In a moment. This then brings us to verses 10 to 11, which is where I want to spend the bulk of our time. Because here we have Isaiah explaining the reason why judgment is coming. The reason he gives for judgment coming then is the same reason judgment comes today. The same reason it will also come in the future. The reason for judgment is summarized for us by the opening lines of verse 10. Notice with me there again. For you have forgotten. You have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. For you have forgotten God of your salvation. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. What does this mean to forget God? What does this, why does this call for judgment? What are the effects of this? What does it do to a person to forget God? Now, definitionally, when you forget God, one of the many things you are doing is neglecting to cherish and savor the God who saves. You are neglecting to love this very God. That doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge his saving works. It doesn't mean if when asked, you wouldn't confess that God is a Savior, but it does mean that Him and His saving works are not anything that you truly love with your whole heart. There are many, many who can make the right confession. They can say the right words. They can put together the right gospel presentation, explanation. They can tell you all about it. They could probably outline and explain some of the finer points of theology and Christian doctrine. They may even love theology as a subject. They may love it as an intellectual pursuit, but they do not truly love the God of salvation. They may even like salvation. They may enjoy talking about salvation as an idea, as a philosophy, as a concept. But again, the God who himself is the Savior, him, they do not cherish. They don't savor him. They don't love him. This was one of the great problems with Israel. Maybe you'll remember the sad episode when Israel made a golden calf to worship after they had been saved in the Exodus. While Moses was on the mountain meeting with God, they complained and they demanded that Aaron make gods for them who would go before them and lead them to the promised land. Idols made from their own hands to go before them. They had just witnessed the mighty acts of God going before them. And already they're unsatisfied with who this God is. And they would rather make for themselves idols with their own hands. And when the golden calf had been built, they all said together, "These are your gods, O Israel," notice, "who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Not the God on Sinai. These things. This brought you up out of Egypt. Now, notice that they were not denying the saving works of the Exodus. They weren't saying that they hadn't been saved from slavery, or they hadn't seen 10 plagues, or they hadn't witnessed the parting of the Red Sea, or they hadn't walked across it. It was not the salvation that they were rejecting. It was the God of that salvation they were rejecting. They replaced their maker with the making of their own hands. Indeed, it is also clear that they had a great affection. They had an emotional connection, an attachment, a love for the salvation that they had experienced, for the salvation they had witnessed. Because we're even told that the people then held a feast. They're celebrating. They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And Exodus 32 verse 6 says the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. If you press them in a moment, they would likely tell you with a smile on their face all about their salvation. They would tell you how they had been brought up out of the land of Egypt. They would welcome you to the feast. Celebrate with us. But if you press them even more, you would find that even though they have such affection and joy for being brought out of the land of Egypt, the God who actually saved them was despised and rejected. And in his place was erected a god of their own making. Again, they did not love the God of their salvation. And this is the constant indictment that we find throughout the scriptures concerning Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 18, recounts the Exodus and Israel's subsequent rebellion, and it says of them, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." You forgot the God. Psalm 106, 20 to 21 similarly says, "They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt." They didn't forget the great things in Egypt. They remembered the salvation. They celebrated the salvation. They hated the God. The human heart is very fickle. It's very deceitful, especially when it is lured away by sin. It can convince you that you are still honoring God. You're still walking faithfully with Him, even when you've replaced Him with a God of your own making. Again, the feast of the people of Israel, as they're bowing down to the making of their own hands. You know what else they're saying about these golden calves? This is a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord. We're even going to name our idol the same name as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what sin does. It distorts the mind so much that you become convinced that even though you've rejected the true God, you're honoring Him. It's a constant threat for every single soul. This is not something that was just unique to Israel. Israel does not have some extra proneness towards idolatry that is absent from the rest of us. Now, it is the case that the temptations of the heart are the same in every man. We are all drawn away from God towards sin. And so one of the ways that we must guard our hearts from forgetting God is by constantly reminding ourselves, reminding our souls of who God is and what He has done for us. Put it differently, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. I wonder if you ever do that. You preach the gospel to yourself. You remind yourself. You speak to your soul. Soul, look to God. Bless the Lord. This is something, in fact, that we see David modeling well for us. Psalm 103, verse 1, we find David doing this very thing, speaking to his own soul. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Do you ever do that? This is a model for us. This is not just, well, that's just what David did. Prophets, the apostles, they set forth an example. David spoke to his soul, "Bless the Lord." Do you remind your soul of the graciousness of God? You should do so in your prayers. You should do so in your mind. Sin often lures you away by putting something enticing before your eyes or in your heart, and you have to fight it by reminding yourself of who God is and what He has said in His Word and what He has done. You don't just receive the gospel, believe the gospel one time, and then move on to bigger and better things. There is never a moment in the Christian's life where you stop being reminded or stop needing the gospel. There are many voices speaking out there today, and I have heard horrific things from men who should know better, who darken their pulpits, who think that for many Christians, we've heard enough gospel. We need different things. We need to talk about how to win the culture. That's beyond the gospel. That's extra gospel. This past week I was reading John Owen's work on the nature of apostasy. People usually look back to the Puritans for an example, a model, a great time of gospel flourishing. And yet Owen is writing the nature of apostasy because in his Puritan day, there's so much apostasy. Roman Catholicism was re-emerging, spreading. And people were talking back and forth, wondering, should we start using the power of the state to stamp out all of this Roman Catholicism? It was in that context that Owen was writing some of the things he did. And he gives a reminder in that book. There is only one thing that changes a people, that stems the tide of darkness and evil. And it's not the sword of men. It's the sword of the Spirit. It is the gospel. His instruction was very clear, and he's right about it. We never leave the gospel behind. We need it in the beginning. We need it throughout our whole lives. We need it till our dying breath. And we have to remind ourselves over and over again of the sweetness of the gospel. That's what David is doing. He's blessing the Lord, and he's telling himself in verse 2 of that psalm, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." And what are his benefits? Some of them are stated in verses 3 and 5 of the psalm. Verse 3 says that the Lord forgives the iniquity of the soul. Something you have to remember. This is one of the chief benefits of the gospel of Christ, that God in Christ forgives all our iniquities. You have to remind yourself of this tremendous grace because it is so easy for the weak heart to forget. I'm sure you can probably think of this in your own life, how perhaps when you first came to the Lord, how zealous, how sweet it was to hear that good news, that despite all my sins, despite my deserving only of the wrath of God, He saves me, He washes me, and He makes me new. And you come to Christ and you repent of your sins and you're zealous for Him. But then you start forgetting. Years go by. You've been walking with the Lord. Maybe things start becoming a little too routine. And you forget. You start trying to move on to different things. That's not what we are to do. If you grow cold, if You're growing lukewarm. You know what you need? Not something extra. The gospel. You have to speak to your soul. You have to feed your soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquities. David says also to his soul that the Lord heals all your diseases. There are many, many spiritual diseases of the soul that need healing. And that's one of the things that the Lord does for us. He not only forgives us, but he heals us over the course of our lives through the work, the glorious work of gracious sanctification. He goes into our hearts and he roots out all of those diseases. We saw last week the proneness of man towards pride. It's buried deep within there. You can't see it. The Lord does. And he knows what kinds of things we need to bring us low, to humble us, so that we cast ourselves solely upon the mercies of Christ. He heals your diseases. Another saving benefit David speaks of is that the Lord, he says, redeems his soul's life from the pit and crowns him with steadfast love and mercy. The pit is the place of death. The pit is the grave. David himself, long ago, looked forward to the hope of the resurrection of the dead. He had the same hope then as we have now. We know, in fact, that in other psalms, like Psalm 16, he prophesied about the resurrection from the dead for the Messiah specifically. And similarly here, he looks to God as the one who will redeem his soul from the pit of the grave and bring him to everlasting glory as he's crowned with steadfast love and mercy. This is what our soul needs to be constantly reminded about. That are passing away, it needs to be reminded that the end of all of these things is the pit. But the end of the soul that looks to God and trusts in Him is life and resurrection from the dead. When it is downcast and despairing because of the afflictions of the world, it needs to be reminded of the hope of the resurrection. Our afflictions are to be viewed in that light, so we can say with the Apostle Paul, they are but light, momentary afflictions in comparison to the surpassing weight of glory that is to come. That's usually our biggest problem, is that the afflictions seem far greater than they actually are in light of eternity. But we forget about eternity. So they grow, and they grow. So we have to say to our souls, forget not his benefits. He redeems your life in the pit. The weakness of the human heart is such that it is quick to forget and quick to forget these saving benefits. And so we must be constant in our reminders. Now, in addition to this, we must also be aware of the kinds of things that lead the soul to forget our God. And perhaps chief among them is the allure of comfort and ease. And this is something we see in our text here. Again, God explains that Israel's judgment is coming because they have forgotten the God of their salvation. And one of the things that contributed to this is seen in verse 4. Verse 4, God declares that Israel is going to be brought low and grow lean, which is a reversal of the former state of having glory and fatness of flesh. See, Israel had grown very prosperous. They formed alliances. They enjoyed the spoils of war. They flourished through trade and through the natural blessings of God on the land. They grew rich and powerful and comfortable. They became so arrogant as to believe they could march on the city of Jerusalem and take it for themselves. And it was that ease that deceived them into being convinced that they did not need God. Indeed, this was something that God had long ago warned them about. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10, before the Lord was about to bring the people of Israel into the promised land, into this land that is flowing with milk and honey and would be blessed and would bring this great prosperity, Moses gave them this warning. He said, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, you're satisfied, you've had all the riches," he says, "then take care lest you forget the Lord. Lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery." The warning was simple. Simple to understand. But the threat was great. The danger was that all of the prosperity and comfort and blessing that would come upon Israel, largely undeserved, would cause them to start relying on themselves for all things. It would cause them to believe that their own hands had brought them all this prosperity, and therefore, Moses is saying, it's going to cause you to forget your God. To forget the God of your salvation. And this is perhaps the most important reminder we need to hear. Compared to the rest of the world, we of course live in great ease, comfort. That doesn't mean we don't have problems, doesn't mean we don't have challenges, financial setbacks, struggles, and the like. Certainly we do. But there is much in our prosperous land that even our poorest take for granted that is completely unavailable in the rest of the world. Now, this does not mean in any way that we should all be taking vows of poverty. It doesn't mean that we need to afflict ourselves. It is simply to acknowledge our historical circumstances, the times that we've been born into, the situations we've come into, and to remember the very real danger for the soul to be lured away by the comforts of the world, to forget God. It's to be aware of the same thing that Moses is warning the people of Israel about. The land's going to be nice. Don't forget your God. The Lord himself warned in the parable of the sower and the seed that there would be people who hear the word of the gospel, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And often the deceitfulness of prosperity does not rear its head until the moment of trial. when the threat arises of losing everything, and when it arises that you will have to make a decision between Christ or holding on to the world, what are you going to do then? That's the moment of trial. And the answer to that question, even now, really shouldn't be surprising. You shouldn't have to wait until the moment of trial to know the answer. You could probably answer it already by asking even more of a basic question. Do you love Christ? That's an important word. Do you love Him? Many can say, I believe in Him. Believe in Him as a figure. Do you love Him? Most of the problems of the human heart boil down to this most basic issue. What is it that you love? For the Israelites, as many blessings as they had received from God, most of them never loved Him. They treated Him in the same way that they treated any other false god. A god made with the hands could be manipulated. You do the right things, you perform the right rituals, you go through the right motions, and the god, it was believed, would give you what you wanted. You want a fertile crop, you want your land to prosper, you got to perform the right rituals for your god, and then the god owes you. But this is not what the Lord cares about. He doesn't need our sacrifices. He doesn't need us to build great things for Him, because all things are His. The Lord cares about the heart. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. So again, do you love Him? Or have you forgotten it? The good news, friends, is that if you have forgotten Him, and if you have gone astray or stumbled or fallen, today is the day of salvation. And God is the God of salvation, which means He always stands ready to save. It means while the day of judgment is still to come, the day of grace is here, now. And again, God is ready. He is willing, and He extends the hope of His forgiveness to every needy sinner who comes. The Apostle Peter, you well know, had a great fall when he denied the Lord Jesus three times because of his fear of man. He forgot who the Lord is. When Christ was raised from the dead, He came to Peter and He asked him three times, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter said on each occasion, yes, Lord, You know that I love You. And it was on that last one that he was cut to the heart, because he remembers the three times he had denied the Lord. But here was the Lord before him,
restoring him, asking him, "Do you love me?" Peter was restored, sins were forgiven, saved by the Lord, and he would remain from that day on a faithful servant who loved his Lord even until he breathed his last breath as a martyr for Christ. He would not forget his God, and likewise, his God would not forget him. That was the most important. He had an intercessor praying for him. And that's what the people of God have. You have a God who, as many times as you may stumble and fall, as long as it is the day of salvation, as long as it is still called today, you can be forgiven. You can be restored. And so I close with this very simple yet most important question for you. Do you love Christ? If not, you need to understand that what you love instead will perish. You love something. There is no neutral ground here. And you've got to understand that if you don't know the Lord as the one whom you love, all of these things that have ensnared your heart and promise you peace, joy, happiness, are and will perish. And you will have invested your whole soul into the pit where there will be no resurrection unto life. So the call to love Christ is not a call to come to him as a slave who's going to be miserable. It is a call to abandon the very things that will kill you and are killing you now so that you will come to the one who will love you and give you life forever. If you can hear that question and you can respond that, like Peter, you do love Christ, then like a marriage, you must cultivate that love. You must feed it like David did. You must remember the gospel, and you must return to it again and again and again, and remind your soul to bless the Lord and forget not all of his benefits, because he has saved you from all your iniquities. And you must remember the hope that he extends to you of the promise of the resurrection. You trust in him. You look to him now and forever, and he will be the God of your salvation. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the things that happened to the people of Israel happened as examples for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. And we see in them the real threat of forgetting the God of our salvation. So, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be instructed well from this warning, so that we would not pursue the idolatry that ensnared them, but rather we would look to you, we would love you, that we would remember all of your benefits
And as we remember them, they would strengthen us to walk faithfully all our days. Make us a people who, like David, rejoice in you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.